Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 9 tonight. I look stately tonight. I don't think it has anything to do with me. Huh? I look dull. Behind this sacred desk? This is a pulpit, beloved, isn't it? This is a pulpit. I'm so thankful to God for this. Now we don't have to worry about having conversations behind plexiglass. We can actually preach the Word of God behind a wooden pulpit, as it's meant to be. I want you to look. Romans chapter 9. Well, look at Ezra. He preached on a wooden pulpit. Read it. That's what he did. Nehemiah 9. Check it, or 8. Check it out. We're looking at Romans 9 tonight, and I realize, especially as we get into the passage that we're going to look at tonight, you know, I spend a lot of time in prayer for y'all, and I spend a lot of time in prayer that God will open your understanding and open your ability to comprehend what it is that God is teaching through His Word, and particularly with passages like this one that we're going to look at tonight as we continue in Romans 9. I know that much of what I'm teaching to you, for many of you, this is like brand new. You've never heard this before. It's, you know, you've been in church for years, and nobody's ever preached any of this stuff before. I'm sorry. You've gotten ripped off because you haven't gotten the whole counsel of God. But the second thing is, I realize too that what we're talking about sometimes is not so comfortable. And talking about the sovereignty of God, especially in the area of salvation, is not always comfortable for us. We want to be people who are self-determining, and Scripture tells us that we're really not. And so I know that some of you are going to receive this with joy, and some of you are going to receive this with your eyebrow arched, and some of you are just going to kind of not want to hear this at all. So I'm praying that, you know, my desire here is not to try to persuade you one way or another. My desire is to preach to you faithfully the truth of the living God and let Him work it out in your soul. Okay? So that's what we're doing. I want you to look, Romans chapter 9. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. Starting in verse 1, I want to read through verse 18. It says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, their Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Israel because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved. But Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are great and you are glorious, and Father, you are worthy of praise. You are the creator. We're the creature. Lord, you are sovereign. We're your subjects. You are Lord and Master, and at the end of the day, Lord, we are unworthy servants for Christ's sake. And we thank you, Father God, that you have demonstrated your grace and your goodness and your steadfast love towards us, Lord, and that when we deserve nothing from you but wrath and condemnation, By your grace and out of the mercy with which you have loved us, you have given the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who gives us life in you alone. And I pray, Father, that as we look at your word tonight, that we would not be put off by your acting as God. That we would not be put off by your sovereignty. That we would not seek to mitigate. We would not seek, Lord God, to undercut the truth of your word. But that we would humble ourselves before the superior mind of God. That we would humble ourselves before the revelation of your truth. That we would humble ourselves with a desire to learn of you, not to argue with you, but to know you as you have revealed yourself to us. I thank you for your servant Paul. Thank you for the way that your grace, your unconditional election delivers even a man like him, a murderer and a hater of Christians, a hater of the way, a man steeped in pride, broken by your grace, and made into a little one, into Paul, the bondservant of grace. Thank you that through him, by your Spirit, you have seen fit to give us your truth and make us be faithful in handling it, just as he was faithful to pen it. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask you to empty me of any reliance upon me or on my wisdom, because I have none. And instead, God, make me wholly dependent upon you. Fill me with your Spirit and anoint me for your use. And God, give this congregation hearts to receive your word tonight. Make them hungry for you, God. I pray it in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to review. Let's review for just a second what we looked at so far. Concerning God's sovereignty and salvation over the last couple of weeks. You remember we looked at chapter 9, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and we got to see firsthand the apostle Paul and how he made it clear that he had this heart of compassion for his own people. That Paul was broken on the inside. He was hurt on the inside. It was turmoil on the inside as he considered his people being an Israelite of the Israelites and looking at his people. And though they had in his time, by and large, turned their back on Jesus as Messiah, by and large, they had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in his heart, Paul makes it clear and in this word that he loves them and that he longs to see them delivered and that, you know, he feels deeply the dilemma of his own people, and yet even in the midst of that anguish, and even in the midst of that turmoil in his soul, he can speak very clearly and very forcefully of God's sovereignty in all of this. Then in verses 6 through 13, he addressed that unspoken question, that if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, why is it then that so few Jews have responded to the gospel? Has God's word failed? Has God been unfaithful to the Israelites and let them down? And the resounding answer that we saw was no. No way. But instead, what we've discovered is that God has not forsaken his promises, because what Paul goes on to explain is this, is that not all of Israel that is physically descended from Abraham is spiritual Israel. In other words, not all those who are physically descended from Abraham have been made recipients of the promises of God salvifically or savingly. Not all have, but God has preserved for himself a remnant. We saw that not only in Paul, but we saw that as we looked at in the preaching of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in John 6, you remember, and John 8. And then Paul shows us here these three generations of God's sovereign choice and of his election. We see them in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And remember, I emphasized for you last week, and I want to do it again tonight, just in case it bounced off your brain last week, that the teaching regarding God's sovereign choice does not nullify the genuineness of our choices, nor the requirement in us for obedience of faith. You and I make choices all the time in this life. You and I make choices continually for which we will be held accountable. And if we are saved, Yes, it will be because we're elect, but it will also be because we have come to Christ through faith. And if we're condemned, we'll be condemned for our evil acts and our unbelief. Our final judgment will be in accordance with the way that we responded to the gospel and to God's revelation of himself in his creation and in this life. To be saved, you have to believe in Christ. We have to receive him. And to be lost, we will have had to have sinned and not believe. We are held accountable for our choices. We have to choose to follow Christ to be saved. Right? That's the teaching of Scripture. Whoever will may come. Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And yet what we see from this Scripture and what we see clearly taught here, okay, is that, and this is the key, is that underneath it all is God's free and unconditional election of whom he will choose for himself and whom he will not. The elect believe. The non-elect do not. We're not sovereign. We are not self-determining, autonomous beings. We are creatures. God is creator. He is sovereign. We are subjects. And how God renders certain the belief and the unbelief of men without undermining our accountability, we cannot fully understand, and nor does Scripture explain to us. It's one of those things we have to take by faith. Still, we see that Paul tells us the reason for God's choice of Jacob over Esau in verse 11, where he says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. What's the purpose of election? It's that God would redeem for himself, guarantee the redemption for himself, sinners from the wrath of God, a people from every tribe and nation and tongue who would know him and praise him and enjoy him and magnify his glory for his infinitely glorious and free and sovereign grace that is displayed in the death and the resurrection of his holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to keep that in mind when we get to verse 14. We've got to keep all that we've studied so far in mind when we come to verse 14, because now we come to the first of two explicit questions in our text that Paul is going to address. And they are questions that arise because of Paul's teaching regarding election. And it lets you know that Paul is talking, these questions let you know that Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Here's how we know. If Paul had said in verses 11 through 13 these words, look, the reason Jacob was saved and Esau was not was because Jacob made a decision and Esau didn't, nobody would have said, that's not fair. Paul would not have had to address the question of God's justness and fairness in doing that. Nobody would raise the issue of fairness. They'd just be like, well, that's what he gets, right? Right? But the fact that Paul does not say that, but rather that the difference between them was to be found solely in the sovereign choosing mercy of God, provokes the question of God's justice and his fairness. And it's the first of two questions. In fact, I just want you to look on your handout. I gave them to you. The two questions that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks that are going to come out of this remainder of Romans 9. Look what he says. First in 9:14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. We've seen that phrase before here in Romans. Me genuito. It's the strongest possible saying of no way. There is no possible way. God cannot be unjust. And then the second question is verse 19, look at it, says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now those two questions come out of the truth of God's sovereignty that Paul's been preaching. But the two questions are very different, beloved, and I want you to see this because this is very important. These two questions are very, very different. They're different questions. And I want to point out the differences in these questions because they're vitally important, okay? Let me show you just these differences real quick. Number one, these questions come from two different people or two different groups. Notice something. The first question is raised by Paul in conjunction with other believers, right? That's why the word says we. What shall we say then? You see that? The second one, however, is raised by someone else. You will say to me then. It's not Paul with other believers, it's you, it's somebody outside of that group. The second thing I want you to see is that these questions come from two different perspectives, okay? The first question assumes and accepts the justness of God. They assume and accept the justness of God. That's the very reason for the question, okay? I need an explanation, one that I can understand that coincides with what I already know to be true of God, that he's just, okay? The second question is accusatory in nature, isn't it? It's accusing God of injustice. see that? For that reason, we could say, number three, that these questions reveal a very different spirit on the part of each questioner. Okay, notice with me on this. The first question is posed from the perspective of faith and submission to God. Can I tell you what? That's exactly where we need to be. It's where we need to be in Romans 9, but it's where we need to be all the time whenever we come to the Word of God. The only position, listen, the only position from which we can begin to understand the truth of God, the only position from which we can begin to understand spiritual things is in our proper place, which is in faith-filled submission to Jesus Christ. The nature of our sin is this. The nature of our fleshliness is wanting to be in God's place, isn't it? And as long as we're in God's place, as long as we're trying to be in God's place, we'll never be able to hear what God is saying to us. You know why? Because we'll be arguing with Him instead. Isn't that what happens with your kids? Your kids envision themselves in your place. That's when you have arguments with them, isn't it? When you instruct them and tell them and explain to them what it's going to be. I see that in my kids. They elevate themselves to a position that is not theirs. And they begin to argue with me. Or with their mom. Usually it's not with me, I think because they're afraid of me. Seriously, usually it's their mom, right? Which is when I come into the room and grab them by the back of their neck and they're like, you know, and then they fall to the ground when I don't even squeeze that hard, you know, and it's that whole thing, okay? But we do that same thing with God and we argue with Him, right? In order to learn, listen, we got to confess that God is God and that He's therefore right and just in all of His actions, and He can never be anything but just. Isn't that what Moses said in Deuteronomy? He said these words. He said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Okay? The first question is asked from a position of really faith and submission. The second question is raised in rebellion against God as an argument against God's justice. The reason that we know that, beloved, is the fourth thing that's key to me in this question. It's this. It's that Paul gives two very different answers to these questions. The first question, he answers without rebuke, and he teaches them from the Old Testament. The second question, he doesn't answer at all. The second question, instead, he just rebukes the questioner for being out of order. And we'll look at that next week. All right, so let's look at this first verse question again and Paul's answer. Look at it, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. So here's the big question. How can God choose some and pass by others, leaving them in their sin, and maintain His justice toward man? How's God do that? That's a good question. Two issues, though, come out of the answer that Paul gives. The first one is this. We need to see, number one, that God's salvation and election with respect to human beings, that is, from our perspective, is not truly an issue of justice, but an issue of mercy. It's not truly an issue of justice, but an issue of mercy. This is important, beloved. Get this down. God's salvation is rooted in mercy. And by giving the answer that he does, listen, Paul is not ducking the question here. It might seem that he is. It might seem that he's ducking the question. Look what he says. When he says, is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. And then he goes into talking about mercy and compassion. And he doesn't seem to answer the question, but he is. He's not ducking the question. Instead, what he's doing is he's refocusing it. Salvation's an issue of mercy. It's not an issue of justice. That's not the primary issue from man's perspective. Let me explain to you why I mean that, what I mean by that. Number one, we need to remember and understand all human beings deserve hell, not heaven. That's number one. That is the number one foundational issue we got to remember. All human beings deserve hell, not heaven. If you followed Paul's argument and his teaching all the way through the book of Romans, we know that in various places we read that mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that none are righteous, not one, no one seeks after God, none do good, not even one, no one is good or even morally neutral. What everyone deserves is the wrath of God, right? We deserve hell. Now, you know what that is? That's justice. That's justice. justice for us is hell. If the justice of God was to operate without regard for any other factor, namely the electing grace of God and the death of Christ that makes it possible, wrath would be the result for every single human being. If we demand strict justice, if we stand before God and say, I want justice, then stand by. Because you get punishment, judgment, God's ban, God's curse, and God's hell. That's all you get. Only justice, only death and hell. You with me on that? You got me so far? Number two is this. If any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy only. And mercy is an entirely different category from justice, isn't it? Sure. Paul quotes Exodus 33:19b, quoting God saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The words used here seem synonymous, but they're slightly different. And here's the difference. Compassion has to do with recognizing the poor and helpless state of somebody, okay? And then stooping to help that person, okay? Mercy's like that. It does the same thing. It sees the helpless state of somebody and stoops to help them, but it's unique in that mercy is given to people who not only do not deserve any good thing, they not only do not deserve any good thing, but who in fact deserve the exact opposite. In this case, mercy describes the giving of salvation to people who actually deserve to perish. It is providing heaven for those who merit hell. Mercy and justice are in two different categories. Justice equals hell. Mercy equals heaven. Here's number three. And this is the tough one. This is the hard one for us. Mercy, in order for it to be mercy, cannot be compelled or obligated. Well, but here's the hard truth. God is not obligated to deal with all men in the exact same way. He's not. God is not obligated to deal with every man in the exact same way. That's a hard thing for us to understand and grasp. But John Piper talks about it. I think he does it better than I could. Listen to what he says, or look at what he says. I printed this for you, and I want you to read it with me while we read it. Look at what he says. This election, he says, will not move us and fill us with the gratitude and wonder and worship that it should, as long as we think the way typical American lovers of democracy think. Americans believe in government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's probably not a bad idea for humans governing humans. But when it gets transferred to the way God governs the world, it's a very bad idea. It creates the impression that human rights and privileges are at the center of the universe. And the only thing that should distinguish one person from another is his own effort or intelligence or courage. Otherwise, we must all be treated equally, and God must do for everyone what he does for anyone. But what if the human heart is corrupt and hard and rebellious and blind and virtually dead to spiritual reality? In that case, the only thing that self-reliance can produce is more death. And the only thing that can save us from our own corruption is a divine, supernatural, powerful, awakening call from God. If we say in democratic fashion that God must call everyone the same way he calls anyone, we do not yet understand how deeply sinful and rebellious and undeserving we are. If God calls anyone, it is grace, free and totally undeserved. And he is not obliged to call everyone if he calls anyone, because he does not call any on the basis of human merit or human distinctives. Right? Jacob and Esau. Democracy proceeds on the basis of universal human rights. Now this is key. But rebellious, sinful humans have absolutely no rights in relation to God. All divine condemnation is just. All divine salvation is gracious. As Romans 9:15 says, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the fact that anyone is called from darkness to light is a wonder of grace. He's right. The point is this, beloved. If we're thinking about God's fairness towards man in salvation with regard to some being saved and others not, we're thinking in the wrong category. The category is not justice. If it were justice, we'd all be condemned. The category for salvation is mercy. And mercy, for it to be sovereign mercy, is not given by obligation or requirement. It's just not. It's given as God desires to give in His sovereignty. The only thing we can complain about is that God gives to some something they don't deserve, heaven, while He gives to others precisely what they do deserve, hell. That's all we can argue about. But no one is sentenced to God's judgment unjustly, right? Some, however, are given according to God's sovereign choice, mercy. And mercy doesn't violate God's justice from God's perspective. And the reason we know that is because of Romans 3. In Romans 3, starting in verse 23, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, those sins are paid for, and yet be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See that? Beloved, what we need to see is that salvation is rooted in God's sovereign mercy. Justice is the wrong category. Which is why Paul follows his quotation of Exodus 33 with the words, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." You see that? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It, God's purpose of election, the salvation of sinners for the praise of His glory through His Son, does not depend on human will, because human will prior to salvation is in bondage to sin, and we are in the snare of Satan, captured by him to do his will. And it's not of human exertion, since by no works of the flesh shall any be justified in the sight of God, and all of our human righteousness in the sight of God is as filthy rags. Salvation depends on God who has mercy, on whom He has mercy. It's the message of John over in John chapter 1, if you look at it. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How is it that some believed and on His name and were saved? They were born not of blood, not of human natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, not through personal desire and will, and not through the will of man, that is the religious systems of man, but of God, from the mercy of God." So God's not unjust in salvation. Instead, God shows mercy to those He shows mercy. Well, why does God pass some by then? Well, the second point that comes out of Paul's answer is that God has eternal purposes in what He does. How do we see that? Well, Paul makes it evident in his comparison between Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? Look at these verses again, starting in verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." He sets up a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses is an Israelite. Pharaoh is a Gentile. Both of them are sinners. Both of them are murderers. Both of them witness God's great miracles. Yet Moses is redeemed and Pharaoh is not. God raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of opposing God and to persecute His people so that through him God would reveal His own glory and power. And God had mercy on Moses in order to use him to deliver His people, Israel, and to show His grace and His mercy in Moses' life. Pharaoh was a ruler. Moses was a shepherd. Pharaoh's people were powerful. Moses' people were slaves under Pharaoh. But Moses received God's mercy and compassion because it was God's will. The Lord's work is sovereign, and he acts entirely according to his own will to accomplish his own purposes. The issue is not the presumed right of either man, but rather the sovereign will of God in his glory revealed. Let me show it to you. I want to show it to you so you see it in the lives of both of these guys. First, let me show you how it works itself out, where both of these Old Testament quotes come from. The first one here comes from Exodus 33:19. I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus, okay? Turn back to Exodus 33 for now. You'll be there for a second. We're going to be all over the book of Exodus tonight. Go back to Exodus 33, okay? Let me set the context. God has led his people out of Egypt, okay? By great displays of his power, by great displays of his faithfulness, he's led his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And they're now camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, okay? And remember what Moses did when they got to Sinai. What did Moses do? This is a hint. This is a physical hint. He went up on the mountain, right? For what purpose? He went up there to do what? To commune with God, to talk to God, and to get the law, right? So he goes up on the mountain, right? He goes up with Joshua. And the Israelites get kind of impatient because Moses has been gone a while. So remember what they do. They get Aaron aside and they talk him into, because, you know, whatever. They talk Aaron into making a golden calf. Okay? It's not that they're trying to worship another God. They're just going to worship this picture of God that they have made up for themselves, which is this golden calf. Okay? They're going to, you know, magnify this idol to represent God, and they begin to worship it, and they do it in an appalling way. Scripture says they begin to play. You know, look at it. Look at Exodus 32. In look at verse 2. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, really? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be the feast to the Lord. Oh, my goodness. That's, notice in your Bible, that's Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Notice that? That's Yahweh. I am that I am. Yeah. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That sounds kind of euphemistic, doesn't it? Yeah, the picture is they engage in heathen worship. That's the idea here. So while they're engaging in this heathen worship, God notices. And he's mad, right? He's angry about it. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation of you. What's the plan? I'm going to smoke the Israelites and we'll start over with you, Moses. Okay? But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, at first, we look at that and go, wow, it's a good thing that Moses talked God down. Right? Wrong. That's not the idea here. Okay? God is sovereign. God knows exactly what he's going to do. Okay? He knows from the beginning what he's going to do. It's not that Moses has to talk him out of smoking everybody. The idea is this. Number one, it's a test for Moses. It's a test of his shepherd's heart. It's a test of his heart for the people that, let's quite frankly, have been a real pain in his rear end since they left Egypt. Okay? Just saying, right? It's a test of his faithfulness. But it's also an opportunity for Moses to learn that God is faithful to his word and that God is faithful to be merciful and steadfast in his love. Okay? You with me on that? Are you with me on that? Okay. So, Moses goes down from the mountain. He sees the wickedness of the Israelites. He gets fired up, calls out some guys that are willing to go chop heads. Sons of Levi are like, we're in. So they go, and they go through the camp, and they kill 3,000 people. Right? And after that, Moses says, I'm going to go up, and I'm going to talk to God now, and I'm going to see if I can make an atonement for you guys. So he goes up to see God. And when he goes up there, he begins to, you know, intercede for them. He even, you know, seeks to offer himself to God as an atonement for this. Moses doesn't realize, as a sinful man, he can't do that. But he's thinking about trying to do that and all. And he begs God to be gracious to Israel. He begs God to be forgiving towards the entire nation of Israel. He begs God to show compassion and mercy to the entire nation and group that's, you know, of Israel right there. And God doesn't say that he'll do it. Instead, what he does is this. First, he proclaims for them a time of taking off of their ornaments. Look at in chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, you know, that God is not going to come because I'll consume you on the way. I won't come with you. He says, well, look at chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt to the land that I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I'll give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. Well, Moses comes and tells the people, and when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. That is, they took off their jewelry. Okay? For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. And before the people of therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. But I want you to notice something. When we get to verse 7, we read about Moses going out to the tent that's pitched outside of the camp and meeting with God. God continues to show himself to Moses, doesn't he? He continues to meet face to face with Moses. He continues to show mercy and compassion to Moses, who's a sinful man. He continues to meet with him, and he continues to allow Joshua to be in that same presence. But he does not reveal himself, his face, to the people of Israel as a whole, like he does with Moses. Instead, they stand at the doorposts of their little tents and stuff, and they watch while Moses is out there worshiping, and they worship from afar off. You see that? God doesn't give them the same face-to-face intimacy that he gives when he communes with Moses. That causes his face to glow, right? And Moses finally gets to the point, you know, of keeps interceding and interceding for the people. And eventually God responds by giving the tabernacle. But before he does that, he says these words to Moses so that he understands, so that he grasps even now, that the mercy that God gives to Moses and the mercy that he gives to Joshua is not the mercy that he's obligated to give to everybody else. There will be those that will experience his mercy. Caleb will be one of them. There will be others as well. But it will not be all of the nation of Israel. And this is why. Look what he says. In verse 19, he said, I will make, when Moses asks, he's like, just let me see you, God. I want to see your glory. I want to see you. I want to see your greatness. And this is what his response is in Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then if you jump forward to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, notice what it says when he passed by him. He says, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What does this all mean? Here's what it means. Number one, I want you to notice that God's glory, which Moses asked to see, is partially seen in his goodness. That's why God caused his goodness to pass before Moses, because in his goodness, his glory is partially seen. The second thing that we need to see is that God's glory is evidenced in his sovereign grace. Moses knew that Israel was guilty and was worthy of death. He knew it, so he couldn't appeal to God on the basis of justice. He had to appeal to God on the basis of mercy, for grace. But Moses asked too much, beloved. Moses asked God to be gracious to every Israelite, and Moses, and God's response is found in the words to Moses that are cited above, right? The ones that we just talked about. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. The idea is that God's grace, in order to be grace, could not be granted to every single Israelite. It had to be sovereignly granted to some. And the means of that grace would be the tabernacle that would be given in just a couple chapters later. The third element, though, in God's response is this, is that his goodness is not only revealed in forgiveness, but it's revealed in condemnation. Look at it. God's grace was shown to thousands whom he forgave, but his grace cannot be extended to all, or his justice would be set aside. God's goodness doesn't just include grace, but also justice. So, while God sovereignly bestows his grace on some, he also sovereignly punishes others. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, Exodus 34:7 says. God's justice requires that he punish sinners. By grace, he sovereignly forgives some. How do we know that he didn't sovereignly forgive the entire nation of Israel? Here's how we know. Because if you jump forward to the Psalm 95, this generation is used of God in his word as an example of the apostasy that leads to judgment. By the psalmist in Psalm 95, by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 13. The last thing that we need to see, though, as far as the situation with Moses, is that this declaration in Exodus 33 is pretty closely related to God's revelation of himself in Exodus 3. Do you remember what happened in Exodus 3 when God is calling Moses to go and to deliver the nation of Israel? And God said to Moses, you know, God said, or Moses says to God, you know, what's your name? So I can tell the Israelites that I'm going to see who sent me. What do I tell them? And God responds and says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God explains his name here as I am who I am. Lord, Yahweh, Lord, capital L, little capital O-R-D in your Bibles. In Exodus 33:19, it has the same sort of construct, but he adds to this name. In Exodus 33:19, he explains his name as I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The structure is the same. The meaning is just expanded. God's name, the essence of his glory as the great I am, is that he is eternally self-existent and absolutely self-determining, completely sovereign, existing freely without any cause or control from anybody else. And the greater amplification of himself as the I am is that he has mercy freely, and that his mercy is not given under cause or control or constraint of anything outside his own will. Because that's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be Yahweh. That's what it means to be the I am. And that's the essence of his glory. So what we're supposed to see with Moses, the reason Paul brings Moses up is that with regard to Moses, God's continuing mercy to him confirms God's sovereign choice of him to be the instrument by which God would deliver Israel, deliver to Israel his law, the instrument through whom God would continue to deliver his gracious, or reveal his gracious provision and redemptive power. God raised Moses up and chose him sovereignly to demonstrate God's sovereign mercy. He didn't deserve it. He was a murderer in exile when God called him. But God raised him up by his sovereign grace to demonstrate God's sovereign mercy. What about Pharaoh? Now look at it. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then notice what Paul says after that. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. The purpose of God's sovereign choice in the life of Moses and in the life of Pharaoh were decidedly different. God raised Pharaoh up. He gave him unmatched human power. He made him king over the greatest nation, the most powerful nation that world had ever seen to this point. And in the Exodus, reduces it to nothing and crushes Pharaoh. You remember how it went. Look over in Exodus 7 real quick. In Exodus, go back to chapter 4 first. Go back to Exodus chapter 4 first. Bless you, whoever that was. That sounded painful. Look what he says in verse 21. He's preparing, Moses is being prepared to go back to Egypt. And God is giving him commands. And he says to him in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Who will harden his heart? God. Now jump forward to chapter 7. God again reiterates the plan to Moses. In chapter 7 and starting in verse 1, we read these words, "And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders, and I will do it so that the Egyptians know that I am the Lord." God's doing it to magnify his power. And that's exactly what happens. When we read through the account of the Exodus, we read through the plagues that God brings upon Egypt in judgment. A word that occurs over and over and over again, and the variations of it, is the word harden. I just want to show them to you. I want you to see these because it's important to understand. Starting in, go to verse 13. Okay? Actually, wait. Yeah, verse 13 of chapter 7. Check it out. Here's what happens. Moses and Aaron do exactly what God tells them to do, right? And they go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, well, look at verse 9. It says, "Prove yourselves by working a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Well, of course. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So then we come to the first plague. Look at verse 14. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." So you remember what Moses does. He goes out and he turns the water of the Nile into blood, right? And it's bad. It says in verse 21, the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Nile's a nasty river anyway. But anyway, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Jump forward to the second plague, chapter 8. It's frogs. Wow. Frogs come from all over the place and plague the country of Egypt, right? I mean, there's frogs everywhere. In the ovens and in the kneading bowls, they're everywhere, right? But the magicians, verse 7, did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. That's smart. Now you got double the trouble, right? And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord." So at first he seems to be broken, right? Not quite. Verse 15. So God, you know, grants him a respite. Look what it says in verse 15. When the Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, and God, you know, let the frogs go away and they died. When Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then we come to gnats. That'd be a pretty bad plague, wouldn't it? The response of Pharaoh, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." They couldn't produce the gnats. They couldn't produce life like that. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the flies come. I hate flies. Don't you go nuts if one fly is in your house, in the room that you're in? What is it? It always seems to like land like on your head. Or, you know, maybe it's just me. But, you know, so again, Pharaoh's like, oh, I'll let you go into the sacrifice. He says in verse 28, to the Lord your God in the wilderness only, do not go very far away. Plead for me. So Moses does it. And the Lord does as Moses asks and removes the swarm of flies. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Now we see Pharaoh hardening his heart and he did not let the people go. Then we have the fifth plague. All the livestock of the Egyptians die. Verse 7, it says, the Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then everybody gets boils. That stinks. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 12, and he did not listen to them, to Moses and to Aaron, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then we jump to the end of chapter 9, the seventh plague, which is hail. Verse 34 says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Man. Then we get to chapter 10 and the locusts. What says in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, go into the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, and you may know that I am the Lord. Now we get a hint of the point of what's going on here. What is it? That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, the signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. It's that the Israelites would recognize the glory of God. Right? So the locusts come and the locusts go. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the ninth plague comes. It's darkness. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Then Moses comes and tells him what the next plague is going to be, the final one, the death of the firstborn. And verse 10 of chapter 11 says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So the death of the firstborn happens. And the response is this in verse 31 of chapter 12. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, up. Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And then it tells us how, when the Israelites left, they took all of the wealth of the nation of Egypt, and in one night it went to a third world country. And you get done seeing that, and you think, well, whew. God has shown his power. God's not done with Pharaoh. They go into the wilderness, you remember, and they get to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh decides that he should go after him. And here's why. Look at it in chapter 14 and verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. They chased after the Israelites. And they catch up to him at the Red Sea. And God puts this pillar of fire between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians. And he splits the Red Sea. And the Israelites go across. And the Lord says in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. I missed this. While the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And then verse 17, it says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in the Red Sea after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And that is exactly what they did. They chased the Israelites into the Red Sea, and God tells Moses, raise your staff and the water will close, and it happens, and the army of Egypt is destroyed in a moment. And God's glory is revealed. Beloved, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the teaching of Scripture. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart as well, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would ultimately get glory over him. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not simply a judicial response to Pharaoh's self-hardening. It is that for certain, but it's even more. God himself hardens hearts for purposes that he alone knows. He alone knows. He raised up Pharaoh and he hardened him so that God would receive glory over him. God hardened some people, but those that are hardened, you've got to understand this is very important, lest we place injustice at the foot of God. God hardens people, but those that are hardened are truly guilty and they are truly at fault in their hard and rebellious hearts. Their own consciences justly condemn them, and if they perish, they perish for real sin, which they commit. And real guilt, which they have for the sin that they commit that seems best to them. And how God freely hardens and yet preserves human accountability. Listen, we are not explicitly told that in Scripture. We're not told it. And we can't fully understand it in our finite minds. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, we do have some insight into the purpose of the hardening. Because Moses said to Pharaoh, or through Moses, God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God had a reason in what he did with Pharaoh. He had a purpose. He raised him up to demonstrate his power. He raised him up to show that his power exceeds the power of even the greatest monarch on the earth. He raised him up to show that the power and the greatness of God's glory is far greater than any glory of any man in any kingdom on this earth. But it was also that God's name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In other words, God raised up Pharaoh and hardened him because it was part of his purpose to demonstrate his power and to declare himself to the nations. Nations heard about God because of the work that he did in the nation of Egypt. It had an evangelistic purpose to it. Here's what we can say in looking at Moses and in looking at Pharaoh. That the hardening of Pharaoh's heart had one thing in common with God's favor towards Moses. Both were purposed to promote the glory of God. The ways in which God works are mystery, but his purpose is always his glory, that he would be glorified, because his glory is the utmost issue, and it's the reason for which all things have been created, including us. Paul's comment on this is offered without explanation or without equivocation or without defense of God. He simply says in verse 18 of Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? I offered for you, I think, five ways in which we should respond as believers. First of all, for those that are not believers, you ought to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, don't be wiser than the word of God. Don't say God chooses whomever he wills, so I don't need to choose him. Because God, the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. Don't say, why should I take hold of Christ if he takes hold of me? Rather say what Paul says, I take hold of Christ because he has taken hold of me. Don't be wiser than the word of God. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Humble yourself, turn to Christ, and be saved. Don't try to outsmart God's word. But for those of us that are believers, I think there are four things that come to us. And that's starting with number two through number five. Number two, the doctrine of God's sovereign choice, we need to see it as good news. Because here's the thing. When by grace through faith you know yourself loved by God and forgiven and justified and accepted, this doctrine of God's sovereign choice assures you that the roots of your salvation, the roots of God's almighty commitment to save you, they're not shallow, but they go deep into the counsels of eternity, and they are rooted ultimately in God's glory, and God will not let His glory fall. If you're His, He will not let you fall. Number three, we should be filled with humility and thanksgiving and joy and praise that God has been merciful to us, and realize that it's only by His mercy that we can stand before Him. We are all unworthy recipients of a matchless mercy. And that ought to sink deep into our souls, and it ought to create a deep gratitude in that realization. Four, need to receive His word with faith tonight. What I mean by that is this. You might be thinking, or you thought in the past, in looking at this passage, why in the world would Paul give us such a teaching like this here? There's a lot of answers to that question, beloved, but I want to say tonight that believing the plain teaching of the Bible, even when it's hard to accept, is a vitally important component of Christian discipleship. It is. Because if we will reject this teaching, so very clear in the Word, because it's uncomfortable to us, then you know what we'll do? There are other teachings that we'll be unwilling to accept as well and reject because they're uncomfortable to us, especially ones that call for holiness in our lives. The mark of a disciple is that he believes the word of his master. And because we believe the words of our master, we believe even when we don't fully understand all that God teaches in His word. We should seek not to master the Bible and mold it to fit our purposes, but instead seek to be mastered by the Bible and be molded to fit God's purposes. The last thing is this, that if like Moses we have become objects of God's mercy, then He has granted mercy to us for the very same reason that He granted it to Moses, that we would magnify His glory and His grace and the fame of His name. So therefore, what I would say to you is that we should make it our life's purpose to show forth the wonders of His incomparable glory and live for the praise of His name. This is not easy teaching. I know it. This is not easy stuff. It's difficult. It's hard because it explodes theories and ideas that we've had for a long, long time. And it makes us come face to face with the truth of the Word of God that we've never looked at before, or that we've looked at in passing and covered over quickly, or we've just simply sought to avoid. This is the truth. And my prayer for you is that God will open your heart and will open your understanding to receive this word, not with grated and clenched teeth, but with thankfulness and with joy that God in His sovereign goodness has chosen to give you mercy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love You. I love You and I praise You, God, that You, because of nothing good in any of us, but only because of Your sovereign goodness, have seen fit to give to those that are here tonight and believers in Christ Your sovereign mercy. I don't understand how this all works, God. I don't. I just know that it is the truth of Your word. And I know, God, that it's all ultimately for Your glory. That You raise up one and You pass by another for reasons that are known only to You, but that ultimately are rooted in Your glory. And that it's not for us to try to go around and figure out who it is that You've raised up for mercy. It's not for us to go around and try to figure out who it is that You've raised up for Your grace. It's not for us to go around and try to figure out who is elect and who is not. It is for us to preach Your truth, to live by Your truth, to be molded by Your truth, to exemplify the grace and the mercy of Your gospel, to call all men and women and children to saving faith in you, and to trust that in your Spirit, that by your Spirit and by your word and by your grace, you will call people to eternal saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that you will do it to the praise of your glory. And that, Lord, those that are passed by, God, it is because of your sovereign glory. And we may not be able to understand it completely, but Lord, we trust in you. And we trust, Lord God, that even when we may not be able to completely understand the entirety of all that you speak to us, God, we trust in your goodness and your rightness, in your justness, and in your mercy, and in your compassion, and in your holiness. We love you, God. We praise you, and we thank you for the revelation of your word. Speak to our souls, God. Speak to our souls of your great and awesome and glorious person in grace. You're worthy, and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.